If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. You see you don't see the passage on the screen. Haha. So, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. We're going to follow through the rest of the chapter today. So, Galatians 2, 11 through 21. The script is going to be on the screen. Before we get into the passage, I want to just go back real briefly to 2 weeks ago, if anyone remembers 2 weeks ago. Because I love Sundays where afterwards I get emails or I have conversations or people ask me questions, because I know that means that someone's been listening and processing through. Now, I trust that happens, you know, just because if I don't get an email, I don't think, well, nobody thought about anything. But it helps also me as a preacher, as a speaker, know what was heard or how things were heard. Because sometimes, have you ever had where you say something in your mind and you're clear on what you're saying in your head, but what someone else hears can be different? That happens. And so it's great when you get that dialogue. And there's a few conversations that basically from being really positive to not negative, just there's a tension I felt in the message. And maybe you felt it a couple weeks ago, and I want to highlight that, and it's this. What we looked at in Galatians, and we're going to see it again in the text this morning, is it really true that being right with God has absolutely nothing to do with how we live? Is it really true? Is the gospel that we are saved by God and it's through faith alone? That how we live doesn't affect our salvation. Now, that part probably most we wouldn't wrestle with. It's the question of living out our salvation, our relationship with God. And how does how we live affect our relationship with God? So I'm going to say this morning again, you're going to hear me say some very strong statements that our standing with God is irrelevant to how we live. And if you feel a tension and you're wondering, wait a second, I'm not quite sure about all that, here's the two things I'm going to say. One, read the rest of the letter. We're working through a single letter that Paul wrote to a group of churches. So he hasn't said everything yet. And we're going through section by section. And so Paul right now he's having to base, you know, he's arguing for the message of the gospel. He's trying to clarify, he's trying to correct some wrong views. And so he's starting with the foundation. He hasn't built the structure of what the Christian life looks like yet. He's looking to get the foundation right. So if you have a tension with some of the themes of the text or what's, read through the rest of the letter and see if that starts to answer some of those tensions. Because maybe we just haven't got to what's causing that tension yet. The second thing is, and I just say this openly, really you should question everything I say. Everything that I say as a preacher, everything that Mark Bond said last week, everything that Pastor Barry says, everything when Pastor Sam preaches, you're called to evaluate by the scriptures. That's what disciples of Jesus do. We evaluate every message we receive, whether it's from a preacher, whether it's from a TV screen, whether it's from a radio, whether it's from a song that we listen to. We are called to evaluate every message we receive by the gospel, by the scriptures. So, you know, please don't have the perception that I think everything I say is always 100% right. I try very hard to keep to the scriptures. But I'm not going to say that everything I say is always 100% right and true. Sometimes it's just a comment comes out. Sometimes, you know, I'm not going to claim that my theology is 100% perfect. I get actually a little bit nervous about people who do. Because if we think our theology is 100% perfect, we're claiming that we know everything God does. So, you know, get into your text. Have your Bible open. This is a time to study the scriptures in community together. I have a particular role, so do you. So let's get into the text this morning. And we're going to go through this passage basically screen by screen, and I'm just going to lead the way through what's going on. Now, if you remember just before, 2 weeks ago, Paul's talking about a time he went to Jerusalem because his gospel, the message of Jesus that he was sharing with the Gentiles, he was presenting to the leaders in Jerusalem so that they would kind of go, yes, you're preaching the same message we preach. And that happened. Peter, in particular, was mentioned, and he went to Paul and extended the hand of fellowship and basically said, Paul, you're an apostle just like us. Your gospel is the same gospel we preach. You're called to the Gentiles. We're called to the Jews. That's how kind of it ended at verse 10. Now Paul, again, in defending what the gospel message is, continues in verse 11. But when Peter came to Antioch, a little while later after verse 10, I had to oppose him publicly, speaking strongly against what he was doing, for it was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who don't bother with circumcision. Now, we're going to get into kind of a real Jewish argument here in terms of Jewish culture and observance of the law in this passage. So I need to remind us about one detail about Jewish life. They had what would be generally known as the cleanliness laws or the kosher laws. Now, usually we think of the kosher laws in relation to food, right? Part of strudla, there's bacon involved in strudla and ham. I wouldn't be a very good, you know, observant, you know, old covenant follower because one of the kosher laws was no product from a pig. There goes my favorite meal. But Peter, see, when he came to Antioch, and again, just to orient us, this is in the time period of Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 12, Acts 13, when Jews and Gentiles are very first living together in community, wrestling out, what does it mean that for the Jews, no bacon? For the Gentiles, bring on the pork, bring on the barbecue. For the Jews who, that's a sin to have bacon. And Gentiles, love that bacon. How do you live together in community when you have such opposing views on something as mundane as bacon? Let alone all sorts of other cultural issues and religious background issues and so on. Peter, when he arrived, he ate. Eating together was a sign of fellowship, was a sign of acceptance, was a sign of community. Here's Peter, the Jewish pillar of the church, the one that Jesus said, you're the rock on which I'm going to build my church, Peter. Here's Peter as a Jew who had been taught all his life, don't eat with Gentiles because Gentiles were considered not kosher. But here, Peter, he's eating with the Gentiles. They didn't bother with circumcision. That was the sign of your entering into the old covenant. Peter didn't make it an issue. In other words, to put it in really mundane terms, Peter ate bacon. He would have enjoyed strudel right beside a Gentile. This is what's going on. But unfortunately, Peter didn't hold true. Next slide. But afterward, when some Jewish friends of James came, Peter would not eat with the Gentiles anymore because he was afraid of what these legalists would say. So again, just get the picture. So Peter, he's come to Antioch. He's seen the Gentiles and Jews together. He's joined in eating with the Gentiles. But when friends of James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the early church, they came, James, we know from the book of Acts, is someone who he sought to follow the law. He was highly regarded by the Jewish community, the ones who still held to the covenant of Moses, because while a follower of Jesus, he still sought to live by the law. When friends of James came, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. Now again, culturally, that's a really big deal in this culture. Because to eat with someone is friendship. To eat with someone is community. To eat with someone is we're connected. Now Peter is saying, well, now that these guys are here, I'm afraid of what they'll think. I'm afraid of what they'll say. He's afraid of their opinion. Next slide, we see what Paul, or we see the effect of this. The effect is, then the other Jewish Christians who followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was influenced to join them in their hypocrisy. So Peter starts it. He's a leader. He's looked up to by all of the church there, Jew and Gentile, in their background. Peter starts withdrawing. So do the other Jewish background Christians. Even Barnabas. If you remember from the book of Acts in the series that we've done, Barnabas was one of the ones who had the greatest heart for the Gentiles. He was the one who brought Paul into Antioch to help teach because he knew Paul. Paul knew the Old Testament. He had the Hebrew teaching, the training, and he grew up in a Roman city, in Tarsus, a Gentile city. He understood both cultures. Barnabas was one who had a heart for the Gentiles and wanted them, knew that they were, the gospel was for all peoples, not just the Jews. Even Barnabas started withdrawing from the Gentiles. Now, you know, it's kind of hard for us to kind of imagine in our culture maybe what that might look like or how that may feel to a community. And so the closest thing I could think of would be something on a Sunday morning where we would kind of like section off half of the room and go, well, you actually don't get to see what's going on the platform. You just get to listen because, well, you're not quite as privileged for some reason as, you know, this side of the room. And you don't get to choose what side you sit on. You're basically, you're assigned seating based on, well, in this case, it'd be your background. If you're Jewish, well, then you get to sit with Peter and eat with Peter and learn from Peter. If you're not, well, you don't have that same relationship. You're not connected. You're treated as you're not quite good enough or you're second class in some way. And the issue is, as Gentiles, you're not following the law of Moses. So you're not fully acceptable to us as Jews. And if the Jews we're not treating the Gentiles as acceptable, the inference is you're not quite as acceptable to God either. And this is something Paul could not stand to see because it contradicted the gospel message of Jesus. The next slide. Here's Paul's response. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the good news, I said to Peter in front of all the others, so this is a public statement because here's all the Jews and Gentiles in the room. So Paul's going to say it so everyone can hear and contemplate what the gospel response may be. Here's what he says. Peter, since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you trying to make these Gentiles obey the Jewish laws you abandoned? See, Peter knew that the kosher laws were no longer in force. Peter knew that the Gentiles were no longer considered unclean because the old covenant law had been taken out of force. It no longer applied. Jesus taught in Mark 7, you know, it's not what a person eats that makes them unclean, but it's out of the overflow of the heart. It's the evil actions and attitudes and thoughts that flow out of a person that makes someone unclean, unable to connect to God, unwilling to connect to God. And Mark makes the comment in there that by this Jesus declared all foods clean. There go the kosher laws. Well, in Acts 10, Peter's the one who received the vision. He was praying and he received a vision that God kind of let down kind of a sheet. There's all this food on it, including all this unclean, like, you know, against the kosher laws. And God said to Peter, hey, Peter, take up, eat. Peter goes, God, you know, I've never touched any food that's unclean. And God says, do not call anything I have made unclean. Vision goes away. There's a knock at the door. It's a servant of a Roman centurion who's Master told him, go to this house because God told me, go get Peter, because Peter's got a message that God wants me to hear. And Peter knows that that vision is that Gentiles are not unclean. In fact, in Acts, as Paul will argue in just a moment, the Gentiles were accepted by God on the absolutely same basis that the Jews were, and it had nothing to do with how well or if they even followed the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Here Paul begins his theological argument. Again, he's talking to Peter. Peter, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Now, sinners is there in quotations to help us understand that Paul's being a little sarcastic in the sense that it was Jewish cultural belief at the time, it was Jewish teaching that Gentiles by definition were sinners because they had not been given the law of Moses. If you don't have the law, you can't know what's right. If you can't know what's right, you can't do what's right. If you can't do what's right, you're a sinner. That's pretty inescapable logic, isn't it? Unfortunately, there's a faulty premise in there, but we'll get there. But that was the teaching. And so he's saying, you know, Peter, you and I are Jews by birth. We're descendants of Abraham through the line of promise, not sinners like the Gentiles. And yet, we Jewish Christians know that we become right with God not by doing what the law commands, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be accepted by God because of our faith in Christ, and not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be saved by obeying the law. Paul's basically just saying, look, Peter, remember that the law never saved us. Even when we sought to follow the law, before we believed in Jesus, the law never saved us. The law never gave us right relationship with God. God has never used obedience as the foundation of relationship with Him. Never. We're right before God. We're justified before God. Some translations will have justified in these verses. The word justified means declared innocent. So verse 16, and yet we Jewish Christians know that we become right. We are justified. We are declared innocent with God. The word justified also has the connotation of not just declared innocent, but to help us kind of form the impact of what that means is if someone was justified in a court of law, because this is a legal term, that included the concept that they were also afforded all of the privileges and rights and standing of someone who had never broken the law. You know, so if, you know, I go to court for a traffic ticket, but I actually didn't do it, or it was the wrong car or whatever, and so I'm going, but I'm being said that I'm guilty, I've been, and I go before the judge, and I show the evidence that says, no, that wasn't me. The judge says, well, you're declared innocent. You know, I have all the privileges of someone who's never had a parking ticket. There's no spot on my record. There's nothing that's there. That's what the word justified means, is that we have all the privileges of someone who has never broken the law. That's incredible of what God offers us. Again, through faith in Christ. The law never gave that. Because doesn't matter what law you follow, you don't, I don't live up to it perfectly. I don't care this morning if you're a follower of Jesus or not. Every one of us here has a standard of what is right and wrong that we seek to live by. For some of us may go, well, I seek to live by the Bible. Others of you hear me, well, I kind of have my own kind of, I think these things are right and wrong, and maybe you've kind of made your own code. Doesn't matter what code you have, I guarantee you this, you haven't lived up to it perfectly. None of us have. That's why we're called sinners in the Bible. Because we don't live up to even the code we have. We're never declared right by our obedience. Because we are not fully obedient, even to our own standard, let alone God's. This is what Paul's point is here. Because we couldn't achieve perfect obedience ourselves, God sent Jesus to be our obedience, to be the one to fulfill the law for us, so that what God does, part of the gospel, is that God offers you an exchange. Your imperfect obedience, He will take, and He will put it on Christ. He has put it on Christ. And He offers you Christ's perfect obedience in place. That's what it means when Paul writes later in another letter, Christ, you know, God has clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. He has taken your sin. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. This is part of the gospel. It's a radical exchange. In fact, it's such a radical exchange for some of us, even those of us who have accepted it and believe it and seek to live it, it still sounds too good to be true. And this is what Paul starts to address as he continues. Next slide, please. Thank you, Ron. But what if we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ and then find out that we are still sinners? Has Christ led us into sin? Of course not. Now, this verse for some of us goes, what? Paul, you've lost me. The reason why it can be confusing for us is, the best of my knowledge, no one in this room is of a Jewish background, particularly an Orthodox Jewish background of Paul's day, or Peter's day, or Jesus' day. Paul is giving a hypothetical situation to make the Jewish audience in this room think through their belief and practice that they're separating themselves from the Gentiles, that they're holding to, as said the legalists, they're holding to, you need to believe in Jesus and follow the law of Moses. So Paul is just asking a hypothetical question to cause them to think. And this is the essence of what the question is. Paul goes, suppose we trust that the message of Jesus is that we're made right with God by following Him, becoming His disciples, not by following the law of Moses. But then we found out that that was wrong, that we're not called to follow Jesus as one of His disciples. We were also supposed to follow the law. If the gospel is that we're to follow Jesus alone, and we look to do that, and then are condemned by God as being sinners, would that mean then that Jesus led us to sin? Let me reword it another way. Paul's position on the gospel was, it's faith in Jesus alone. Obedience to the law has nothing to do with our standing with God. The other position was, it's belief in Jesus and the law. Paul's question is basically, let's suppose we take my position and say it's belief in God, belief in Jesus, following Jesus as His disciple. It's just not intellectual assent. It means we seek to conform our life to the way and the teaching and the character of Jesus, transforming us from the inside out. If we would look to follow Jesus, would Jesus ever lead us to actually sin? Because here's the problem with the position that Paul sees of these legalists. What they're saying is, you need to believe in Jesus and follow the law, because believing in Jesus alone isn't enough. Jesus wouldn't lead you to fully obey the law. That's what your position is, Paul's saying. If you require someone to follow the law of Moses, you're saying that following Jesus isn't the full way. And Paul knows that everyone in that room would go, well, that just makes no sense. Jesus would never lead us to sin. Jesus would never lead us to do that which is opposed to God. Jesus would only lead us to do what is right and good and true and noble and praiseworthy. See, the problem Paul's pointing out is that for those that would put faith and the law together, as in what saves us, is that your view of the law is much too high. Your view of the law is too great. And here's what the essential issue is. If we view the role of the law that God has given us, or if we view the role of our own conscience, our own law that we make for ourselves, as good enough to make us good moral people, we misunderstand the entire purpose of the law. We're going to get into this as Paul goes into the letter of Galatians, but the purpose of the law was never to save us. It was to show us that we needed a Savior. That's one of the two purposes of the law. The other was to show the nature of God as being holy. God is holy. We're not. We need help. And we need it from God. Next slide. Paul continues. So Paul keeps going, rather, so that argument doesn't work. Your argument doesn't work. He's saying, rather, I make myself guilty if I rebuild the old system I already tore down. If I look to rebuild the law of Moses that is already torn down in Christ and my faith in Christ, if I look to rebuild that, then I'm guilty. For when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval. That's religion. By the negative definition, earning, seeking to earn God's approval, that is religion. That is what Jesus stood against. His teaching goes against this. We don't earn God's approval. God has given it to us in Christ. It's a gift for us to receive. I realized I could never earn God's approval. So Paul's relationship to the law, he says, so I died. I separated from the law. I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. Here's a little mental exercise for us. And sometimes you can read too much into what people say, and sometimes we're just a little loose with our language, theologically speaking. Paul, look at this. So I died to the law so that I might live for God. Paul is making a comment, says, if we are living by law, if we're living by a set of rules to ground our relationship with God, if we see our relationship with God as being based on our performance, you cannot at any time actually live for God. You can't. Because what you're living for is not God. You're living for God's approval. And God's approval is not God. I could look to get the approval of the Queen. And I could act in ways that gain her approval. That doesn't mean that I know her. That doesn't mean that I'm in a relationship with her. That doesn't mean that I love her, care for her. Because what I'm seeking for is not her. I'm seeking for her approval. See, I'm trying to get my mind through the king and queen language. That's why I used that example this morning. That was more for me than maybe for you. Let's do a different one. If you are living for your spouse's approval, you can do lots of things to gain their approval, but it does not necessarily mean that your relationship with them is growing more close. See, here's one of the things. If we're looking to earn something from them, then usually the relationship descends into, well, I've done this for you. Well, now there's an expectation. Now you do something for me. We're not living for God if our obedience is the base. Paul says here, we're living for ourselves. the only way to live for God is to free ourselves, is to separate ourselves from living by obedience. It's living by faith. Here he says, I have been crucified with Christ. Here's the most well-known verse of this letter. Comes now. Verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So I live my life in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Part of the good news message, part of the gospel of Jesus is that through faith in him, his life becomes our life. It's that exchange. His sinlessness becomes my sinlessness. His inclusion in the family of God becomes my inclusion of the family of God. The acceptance and love that Jesus has, God the Son has from the Father, is yours by faith. Jesus' death to sin becomes my death to sin. That's part of what we celebrate in baptism. I died with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. Jesus' resurrection, his life that has defeated death, is now mine, is now yours by trusting, by faith in the Son of God. In the New Testament, Paul, well, all of Paul's writings in the New Testament, there's a redundant statement. In Paul's letters, over 100 times he says that we are in Christ. 9 times Paul says Christ is in us. Both are important. Here's one of them, by the way, one of those 9. Both are value. But one of the things that can help us, I believe, as followers of Jesus, is to remember not just that Jesus is within me, but that I am within him. Sometimes, you know, because we live in a society that likes to compartmentalize our lives. I have my work life, and I have my home life, and I have my play life, and, you know, we have all these different aspects to our lives. It can be easy to make Jesus part, well, I have a church life, I have a religious life, or a spiritual life. Being in Christ keeps us from that error. We are immersed in him. That's, again, the image of baptism. So that whatever situation I go into, it's not just that Christ is with me, it's that Christ is there. I am in him. That's what our name Christian means. It's a little Christ. We're all trying to be little Jesuses. Allowing him to live through us. We live not following law. We follow a person. We follow someone who is alive. Someone who speaks to us. Someone who communicates to us. Whether it's silence. Whether it's music. Whether it's scripture, prayer. We can name all sorts of other disciplines that allow us to listen to the voice of a personal God who is in a personal relationship with us and is seeking to lead us in that way. Last verse. Paul says, I'm not one of those who treats the grace of God as meaningless. For if we could be saved by keeping the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. One of the challenges is, Paul, your message, you're abusing the grace of God. You're saying, well, it doesn't matter, then we don't have to follow the law. Paul goes, no, I'm not the one abusing the grace of God. If we say that our obedience is essential to our salvation, we are treating the death of Christ as meaningless, the greatest gift God has ever given. That is treating God's grace as meaningless. It's all about Jesus. And only about Jesus. Now, there's a lot in this passage. And there may be, you may be back on verse 17 going, I still don't understand what Paul's argument was there. Fine. Questions? You have thoughts? You have things that you want? Email me. Talk to me. Take it to a small group. You know, spring it on your small group leader. That'll be great fun. You see them go, what? I'm not ready for that. That's a great space as well to talk through these things and work through what does the Scripture say and how do they apply. So if there's questions that come, don't leave going, I really don't understand. Then do the work to pursue until you get to something that you hear God speaking to you through. A couple applications I'll give just to close, to try to apply this. And here's the first one. As I take a drink, where did I put my water? Can you pop that one first for me, Ron? Thanks. As followers of Jesus, we need to remember that we follow the author before we follow the book. Does it mean that this is not authoritative for us? No, absolutely it is. But we should know by the teachings of Jesus that his teachings taught us we can take this book and we can find a law, we can find a principle, we can find a rule, and we can sit at that rule and we can feel very self-righteous and ignore the right thing to do in the situation. It's no coincidence that a lot of Jesus' miracles recorded in the Gospels happened on the Sabbath. One of the dynamics going on is Jesus pointing out to the Pharisees, before you follow a rule, you want to follow the heart of God. The Scriptures are one of the ways that the Holy Spirit speaks to us the heart of God, but it is not the only way, and we shouldn't treat it as such. It also makes no sense, does it, to follow a book that someone wrote but not listen to what the author says? Because, well, the author of this book says, love your neighbor as yourself. Who's your neighbor tomorrow? How are you called to love them? Are you going to keep searching for a verse to find out what that is? Or is the wiser course of action to go in prayer to the author and say, how do I live that out today? I've got the principle, but how do I do it? We follow the author before we follow the book. The book's important. The book is a means to hear the voice of God, but it's not our absolute foundation. It's our relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. We can't understand this book without the Holy Spirit. That's also Paul writing to the Corinthians. And here's where I'm going to push this point on us in a way that's probably going to be uncomfortable for most of us. Because we do this. We do the verse. Sometimes we follow the book more than the author. One of the things that Jesus told us is that we, his disciples, are to go and make disciples of all nations. That's not the job for pastors or missionaries alone. If you're a disciple of Jesus in the room, that's your job. It's your job. You may not have the gift of evangelism, but you're still called to share the gospel in your life by how you live, by what you say, by what you do. But do we not at times go, well, I'm a good Christian because I follow certain rules in here, and the Great Commission, I can leave that one aside a little bit. I don't have to stress on that one so much because, you know, hey, Ten Commandments, I haven't killed anyone today. I haven't stolen. I haven't cheated on my spouse. I haven't coveted my neighbor's donkey. I'm here on church on Sunday, aren't I, God? I'm honoring the Sabbath. We feel pretty good about ourselves because we can knock off those Ten Commandments, but we don't follow the voice of the author in every aspect of our life. And the Great Commission is one. We are called to make disciples. You have no less a call to make a disciple than I do. Are you following the author? Are you following some of the rules in the book that make you feel good about your relationship with God? I know that's an uncomfortable question. But as a follower of Jesus, a fellow follower of Jesus, I'm inviting you to pursue that one. Following the gospel is not an easy way to live. If we really put ourselves into the way of Jesus, it will cause us to come into conflict with aspects of our culture, certain relationships. Matt, I'm not just what you shared this morning. And again, thank you so much for sharing it. you give the example to what, you know, to doing what is right, to what God is calling us to do, is not always easy. It's going to cost us, or there's going to be the threat of what's the result going to be. So, you know, usually we tell our kids, don't give in to peer pressure, right? If everyone was going to jump off a cliff, would you? My response would be, you know, it depends on the cliff. I think God made some cliffs to be jumped off. Again, are we going to follow the author, or are we going to follow a rule from a book? Peer pressure can be negative, peer pressure can be positive, and we see both examples in this passage that we read. The legalists came and Peter gave in to negative peer pressure. We call it negative because he held back from doing what was right and good. Paul used positive peer pressure. He inspired Peter again to see what is the gospel, and Peter, let's live up to it. Let's live out the gospel. We have a catchword in the church today for positive peer pressure. It's called accountability. One of the greatest ways that we can help ourselves take steps of action to what God says to us is to say to someone else, I've got a difficult conversation coming up. I've got a difficult choice to make. I know what the right choice is, but I'm going to struggle to do it. And so I go to a brother, or I go to a sister, or I talk to someone and say, would you pray for me? Here's my situation. I know what's right to do. I want to do the right thing. Would you put a little positive peer pressure on for me? As followers of Jesus, let's use peer pressure to our advantage. Now, I'm not saying share anything with everyone. In a small group, share with those within that you are close to and trust. Use peer pressure for your advantage. Last thing. Jesus is everything or Jesus is nothing. Either Jesus is the absolute foundation for our faith, or he's not. And there's no in between. And so I just wanted, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, but you consider yourself, I'm a good moral person. You know, God, on a sliding scale, I'm good enough. I'm better than some Christians I know. I'm better than many Christians that I know. I won't argue that point with you in any iota. Unfortunately, the bad news I have for you, if that's you this morning, that's not the scale God uses. It's not about how good you are. It's about how good he is. And you ain't that good. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus is everything for our salvation. Jesus is everything for our relationship with God. Or he is nothing. There's no sliding scale. There's no, I follow Jesus and I'm a pretty good person. That's not the measure. And so if you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning and you want to talk through that a little more, I'm more than open, I'm more than available. Or if you came with someone, talk with them. Talk this through. If you're here this morning and you, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm, over the last number of weeks, or I've been reading Galatians, or God's been speaking to me and about things and through other means, and I'm getting kind of complacent, or I'm kind of proud in my own achievement, in my own morality. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm saying that what Paul is saying here for us is that we won't find the life that God desires for us. We won't find ourselves being able to live for God. We'll find ourselves living for ourselves. And I just want to encourage you this morning that if you go, I look to kind of my own resume before I just go, how do I know that I'm a follower of Jesus? It's Jesus. I see his life producing evidence. I see his fruit in my life. It's him. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's stand and pray as we close. Father God, it's all about you. We bring ourselves and lay ourselves completely at your feet, Father God. Because you are truly the Creator. You're the King. You are our Father. You have adopted us through Christ. We are brothers with Him and sisters with Him. We are part of your family through faith and faith alone. Father, help us remember that that faith is not just believing in what Jesus did, but seeking to follow the teaching, the example, the life that Jesus has given us through faith. Holy Spirit, as we go into this week, would we look for not what is the right thing to do. Father, would we look first to what you are calling us to do? Because, Father, we know that anything you lead us to do, anything you lead us to say, anything you lead us to hold back from is the right thing to do. Lord, for any here who don't know you, Father God, would you give them just the sure knowledge that you are speaking to them now, and that today can be a day where their life with you begins. And if that's you here, again, I just encourage you to come. You can speak with me or speak with someone who brought you. Father God, we are all missionaries. We are all ambassadors of Christ. May we leave today dedicating ourselves to loving you, loving others, and seeking to make disciples. May we follow you, the author of life, in all that we do, to the glory of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Go in God's grace this week.